Well, good morning, church. That's not bad, actually. I heard Oscar's. Good morning, church. Good morning. So we are on the third part of a four-part series, The Other Half of the Church. And what I would like to do is to explain the background on why we're doing this series. Last year, towards the end of the year, we had some of you guys, they were in your guys in their 20s and 30s, and they said to us, to the leadership, to me, something's missing. Something's missing. We feel something's missing. And what they're basically saying is, while we enjoy worshipful and instructional rows on a Sunday, while we enjoy the worshipful and instructional rows on a Sunday, we're missing relational, communal circles between Sundays. We need more than just organized church. We need organic community. As we've seen in the last few weeks, why do we miss this? Why are we missing this? Well, as we've discovered, it's because of the way that God's wired us. He's wired us to be left brain. We do actually need instruction. We do need rows. It's really important. But that alone is not enough. We need right brain, relational attachments that are not only me and God, it's we and God. We need that. Without that, if we just do rows on the Sunday, you can grow, but that growth will reach a level because the environment in which we really grow into the full person that God wants us to be has to be in circles, has to be in community, has to be in family. You might say to yourself, why? Because that's who God is. He's not an individual me. He is a triunity. He's a trinity of we, Father, Son, and Spirit. It makes sense that if his community, if his family, for us to grow as sons and daughters, we need family and community. But you know what? It's not only the 20s and 30s that are saying this. Just this week, I was in the lounge room of some people in their 40s. They said, we had the other half of church when we first came to Riverston. We're missing it now. I remember towards the end of last year, we had some guys in their 50s at our table, and they said the same thing. We're missing something. So hence, this is the background behind the other half of church. When we talk about the other half of church, we're talking about the other half of Jesus. Did Jesus do right brain instruction? Yes. Just think of Sermon on the Mount. Just think of after his resurrection, he holds a resurrection conference with 500 people on a mountain. And he says to them, he instructs them, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. And he says to them, baptizing them, and then he says, teaching them to obey. He was all about right brain instruction. But the interesting thing is, there was a whole other half to him. When he gave that resurrection seminary session on a mountain and said, go and make disciples, they didn't have to ask the question how, because he had showed for them it cannot just happen in rows. It has to happen in circles and as well. And they could recall that he did that. So I want us to ask three simple questions to ourselves this morning. And that's this. How did Jesus come? Actually, it's four. Why did Jesus come that way? What does this look like? And how should you and I respond? How did Jesus come? Why did he come this way? What does this look like? And how should you and I respond? And as Troy just said, we do need to pray right now. Dear Heavenly Father, you know the situation right now. if this was purely a seminary, if this was purely a class, then without a PowerPoint, it would be pretty hopeless and powerless. But Lord, I just ask your spirit to just work now. And Lord, I want us to gaze at Jesus. And I want us to see the other half of Jesus. And more than that, Lord, I want those who have not come to him yet at a table to come to him. But more than that, Lord, for those of us who have come to him at a table, we just did it just now, that we would pursue others at tables so that they can do more than be taught about your love, that they might catch it, that they might experience it, that they might enjoy it, that they might express it. That's our desire, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did Jesus come? All right. Three times in the Gospels, we're told about how Jesus came. Okay. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, he's talking to his own followers and he says to them, don't lord it over people. He's talking about leadership. He says, don't lord it over people. Don't treat them like slaves. Don't treat them like just simple employees. Don't lord it over them. Then he says this, for not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve. And then he says this, and to give his life as a ransom. Then in Luke chapter 19, he says again, this is Jesus talking. He says, the Son of Man came. Why did he come? To seek and save the lost. But then, very interestingly, in Luke chapter 7, we're jumping back, verse 34, Jesus says that he came eating and drinking. All right, I want you to hear that, right? He came to be a ransom. He came to seek and to save. And then it says he came eating and drinking. The first two tell you why he came. He came to ransom. He came to buy us, to pay a price for us, to save us so that we could be with him. That was why, that was his purpose. But the last statement, he came eating and drinking, it tells you how he came. It tells you his method. He came eating and drinking. So in Luke's gospel, really interestingly, if you trace through Luke's gospel, Luke got this greatly. He just traces that Jesus goes through all different meals. And there's about nine of them in total. And what's really, really interesting, this is what we're going to dig into today. In Luke chapter 24, Luke records, thanks brother, Luke records three resurrection appearances. Interestingly enough, in that one chapter, now Luke, if you go to Acts, Luke says in Acts that he studied everything. He says that Jesus appeared after his resurrection many, many times. He could have put together a whole lot of series, but isn't it really interesting that he chooses out of the three resurrection appearances, two of them happen around a table. So all the way through Luke's gospel, you can study this. I'll share my slides later on. Basically, one commentator said, in Luke's gospel, you see Jesus going to a meal, at a meal, or coming back from a meal. That's Luke's gospel. Why? And then very interesting, in Luke chapter 24, when he wants to say this is how Jesus presented himself to his disciples, two-thirds of the appearances are at a table. Now we need to ask a question. How did Jesus come? He came eating and drinking. Why did he come that way? Point two. Why did he come that way? Kenneth Bower explains it, a beautiful quote, something like this. What he said is that from the beginning, the Trinity, a community, a family, had a burning desire that they would not be alone, but they would invite other people into their community, into their family. And that those people would be rightly related to the Trinity, rightly related to themselves, and rightly related to each other. That they would experience God's love upwardly, that they would enjoy it inwardly, personally, rightly related to self, and that it would overflow outwardly to others. It would be shared. It would be expressed. Now just think about that for a moment. God the Father did not want an academy of soldiers. He wanted a family of sons and daughters. Jesus Christ did not want a seminary full of scholars. He wanted a community of disciples. The Holy Spirit wasn't interested in the book of Acts with launching a strategy. The Holy Spirit formed a body and indwelt it. Are you getting it? Why did Jesus come eating and drinking? Because this is who God is. He's not interested in academies and seminaries and strategies. He's interested in family and community, and he's interested in a body that's rightly related to him, rightly related to self, rightly related to each other. That's why Jesus came eating and drinking. And that's why in your Bibles, let's get our Bibles out. Turn with me to Psalm 23. Some of you might go, oh yeah, I'm familiar with Psalm 23. This is a psalm so beautiful, often taught at many different times, but especially at funerals. But in this psalm, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us two metaphors, gives us two motifs, gives us two pictures, two analogies, whatever you want to do it. But he says, this is what God is like. And I want you to notice what he says. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What is the first picture? What is the first analogy? What is the first metaphor? It is a loving shepherd who pursues a people. He never stops pursuing them. A hesed, as we've learned, a hesed shepherd, a loving, loyal, faithful, merciful, beautiful shepherd who pursues a people. But then in your psalm, I want you to look at verse 5, because suddenly David changes the metaphor. He changes the picture of who God is. Now, that's not because a shepherd is not a good picture. That's a beautiful picture. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The scripture says that he's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd. So don't think that anything's lacking in that picture. It's beautiful, but it's not enough. So in Psalm 23, David adds another picture. What is that? Look at this. He shifts the metaphor. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. What's the second metaphor? It's a host. A hesed shepherd that pursues the people and a hesed host that prepares a table. That's the second picture. A hesed host that prepares a table. And look, there's so many verbs here. Look what he does. You in the presence of my enemies. I'm going to just riff a little bit now. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper. There are angels and demons watching this. Those of you who have come to Jesus as your good and great and chief shepherd, we celebrated that meal, and what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, somehow Jesus is present at the table. And we're experiencing him doing what? In the presence of our enemies, in the presence of demons, we're experiencing him do what? You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. But can I say something? He's a shepherd, he's a host, but he's a gentleman. He will not force you to come to his table. He will not force you to become part of his flock. Because if he uses force, it's no longer love. Love will not force. So what does that mean? It means you can go through life missing out on the hesed shepherd who's pursuing you, and you can miss out on the hesed host who's prepared and preparing and will prepare a table for you forevermore. You can miss out. And I'm a little bit passionate at the moment. I'm sorry about that. Don't hear that as anger. It's not. It's pleading. We don't want you to miss out. But he goes on. He brings... carries this motive on in verse 20 in Psalm 23. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. That word there, surely goodness and mercy there is hesed. What David is saying is, God's love is going to come after me no matter what. Even in valleys of the shadow of death, it's coming after me. Even where my enemies are present, it's coming after me. And then he gives this beautiful picture. He ends it this way and he says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What do we have there? We have a Hesed shepherd host who's pouring himself out to his people at the table so that they can dwell together in community, in family. That is who God is. How did Jesus come? Eating and drinking. Why did he come? Eating and drinking. Because God is a shepherd, is a Hesed shepherd that pursues a people, a Hesed host that prepares a table, and he's a Hesed shepherd host that pours himself out into his people at a table, and they dwell together forever and ever. That's what God is on about. All right, so let's ask the question, what does this look like? Jump with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, in Luke chapter 24, I want you to understand something before we read this. And we're going to read from verse 13. And I'm just going to read and talk. I'm not going to say too much talking and let the passage do the talking. But you need to understand something. What's happened here? Jesus has lived. He's taught. He's done miracles. He's gathered disciples. He's made disciples. He's died and he's been buried. And this is resurrection morning. We're going to skip the first resurrection appearance. He appears to some women who come to the tomb and it's empty. And then we're going to jump to the end of the first day, the resurrection. We're going to jump to the end of what happens in the evening. Now, we know somewhere between this, Jesus also appeared to Peter. It's said in Luke chapter 24. But I want you to notice this, all right? So what does this look like? Well, it looks like this, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. 7 miles, about 11 kilometers. So you got these guys, they're disciples of Jesus. They're leaving Jerusalem on the third day. And they're going off to Emmaus, about a journey of 11 kilometers, right? Okay. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, look at this, Jesus drew near and went with them. Jesus drew near to them. He went with them. As I said, in the 40 days he's on earth, he will hold a big resurrection conference on a mountain and he'll call his disciples and there'll be 500 of them. He will do it in rows. But he just doesn't do rows. He does circles. And he, as a shepherd, pursues a people. And this happens to be two disciples on a road. Now, I want to ask you a question as I read this passage. I want to ask you a question. Did their left brain have all the information they needed to know about the resurrection? Did their left brain have all the information, all right? I'm going to come back and ask you that question. Mitch, if I forget to ask the question, can you remind me? It's either yes or no. And if it was yes, was that enough? Was that enough? Or did they need right brain, personal reassurance? So they're walking along. Jesus draws near. What does it look like? A shepherd that pursues a people. All right, let's carry on. But their eyes, verse 16, were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" What? Like, I mean, why doesn't he go, "Ta-da, it's me, I'm resurrected"?
I found you.
What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And look what they do next. And they stood still looking sad. They're walking along. And he says to them, what are you talking about? And when he says, what are you talking about? They're like, stop. They stop. It's like, and we're going to see, they're going to say, where have you been? Like, really? Now, I want you to notice something here. It says this. And they stood still, and I want you to look at this, looking sad. They are downcast. Why is that? They're followers of Jesus. They've trusted in him. But they've got a mindset that says there is no resurrection. They think that once things are dead, God doesn't show up anymore. So they're sad. I'm telling you, this is one of my challenges. I'm often like these guys walking on the road to Emmaus. I'm often walking along and I don't really believe that God is a God of resurrection, that he's a God of expectation, that he's working when I don't even realize he's working. So they're sad. Why is that? Because they've got a mindset that we don't have a God who can do the unexpected, the resurrected Savior. But we go on. And this is what they say. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not find. They did not see. Now I want to ask you a question. Did they have left brain information? Yes. They just walk it through. He said he would rise on the third day. It's the third day. The women have gone. Empty tomb. Some have met him. But I want you to notice what Jesus does. They've got information, but it hasn't led to transformation because it hasn't been connected to what God has been doing all the way through the Bible. So Jesus starts left brain. He gives them information. So look at this. Look at, and then he says to them, verse 25, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones. You've got some information, but you don't have enough. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Don't forget that in Isaiah, I am a shepherd that must suffer. That Isaiah says, I'm a suffering servant, that the Messiah is a suffering servant. Don't you forget that? And then he says, I must suffer. The Redeemer, the Messiah, had to suffer. Okay. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Are their eyes open yet? Jesus has just completed left brain. He's done it so well. Could you imagine hearing him go through the Old Testament and say, when I was talking about this, talking about me. When I was talking about this, it was talking about me. When I was talking about the lamb that was slain, that this lamb that you've been seeing in the Passover, that's me. And when Isaiah says that lamb would be a man, that's me. And when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that's me. Can you imagine him doing that? But it's still not enough. So look what happens. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. It's getting dark. So he went in to stay with them. Then look at this. He's been a shepherd who's pursued his people. Then look at this. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. The other half of Jesus was experienced at a table. And this is Jesus, the Hesed host, who prepares a table. And they experience his love upwardly and they enjoy it inwardly. They recognize him. And what we're about to see, they have to then express it outwardly. That's the other half of Jesus. Are you missing the other half of Jesus? He's pursuing a people. He's preparing a table. Are you missing the other half of Jesus? But then, let's read on. And their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And look at this. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Do you see it? A shepherd who pursues a people, a host who prepares a table, a shepherd host who pours himself out into his people at a table. And then look what happens. Verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. After they realize that Jesus is a Hesed shepherd that pursues a people, and he's a Hesed host that prepares a table, and he's a Hesed shepherd host that pours himself out into his people at the table, what did they do? They pursued a people. They prepared a table and they poured themselves out. Jesus didn't have to command it, even though he has commanded it. Why is that? Because people who are pursued, pursue. People who have a table prepared for them, prepare tables. People who have had Jesus pour himself out into them, pour themselves out into others. So if you're going to remember this whole sermon, it's just three simple words. Pursue, prepare, pour. Pursue, prepare, pour. That's all it is. So how should we respond? How should we respond? Can I suggest there's three simple steps? Accept Jesus' pursuit. He's pursuing you. I know lots of people in this room have already done that. Praise God. There are some people in this room who haven't yet done it, but they're on a journey. I love that. That's why they're here. It's beautiful. The first step, he's a shepherd who pursues the people. We need to accept the pursuit. We need to say, I'm found. We need to say, I trust you. We need to say, I'm lost. We need to say, I can't save myself. But you're a shepherd who pursues. And not only that, you're a shepherd who dies. And not only that, you're a shepherd who rises. And you're not only a shepherd who rises, but you're going to welcome. You're a shepherd who welcomes. The first step is accept the pursuit. The second step, once you've accepted the pursuit or you've experienced Jesus as a shepherd, a Hesed shepherd who pursues, the next step is enjoy. Enjoy. enjoy the table. This looks like different things in different ways. And I won't go into them, but it's just enjoy. It can be reading God's word and just stopping and saying, this is God speaking. Holy Spirit, speak to me. Let me listen. And there might be a word that leaps off and you just might take that word. Made perfect forever. It might be a phrase. Made perfect forever. And just sit there and go, made perfect forever. And then eat it. And it might just be sort of praying that back to God. Just more, not just a prayer that talks to him, that like gives him a shopping list. And that's prayer and it's beautiful and we should all do that. But that talks to him, sometimes just listens to him in silence, converses with him. It looks like realizing that the Father is smiling upon you, that because of his Son, he's perfect, we're perfect, he's smiling on you. And when you realize that, and then the next part is enjoying it, is you smile back to God. You just go, okay, God, there's nothing I can do that can make you love me more. There's nothing I have done that has caused you to love me less, because I am loved through your Son. And then it just might be sitting there saying, your presence and your joy, your presence is all I need today to experience joy. Smiling back. And then the next step is to pour yourself out. Not pour yourself out. Pour Christ's love out. By doing what? Pursue people. Prepare a table. Pour out the love of Jesus. It's a little part where you might just say, as you've been to me, so I will be to others. Now, what does it mean for us as a church? There's my part, there's God's part, and there's your part, and there's our part. God's doing his part. He's pursuing, he's preparing, he's pouring. There's my part. I've got to experience it, enjoy it, and express it. There's your part. You need to experience it, enjoy it, express it. And then there's our part. If we want to be a community, if we want to be like a family, guess what? We need members, not attenders. And I don't, please don't hear that as me dropping and it's not, it's none of that. I know your hearts. I know you want this. I know you're already doing this. Can you imagine if each of us here just accepted the pursuit, experienced Jesus, enjoyed it and expressed it, and then pursued and prepared and poured. Can you imagine? I wouldn't be surprised in a year or two or three, people were saying, this is like how Riverson was when we started. But our organized Sunday church in Rosie is even better than when we started, because that was a little bit hokey and a little bit funky, right? But it's even better now. But then people say, this is like how we started. I can't. The elders, we can't pull this off. We need God's help. There's my part, there's your part, and there's our part. So what's the Holy Spirit laying on your heart? In a moment, I'm going to pray. What's the Holy Spirit laying on your heart? I did have a long list of suggestions. I'm not going to give them. The Holy Spirit can speak into your heart. He's doing it. How does he want you to respond? But I want you to understand something. In Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah tells us there's going to be another feast. It's going to be on a mountain. It's going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be during the millennial kingdom. Don't worry about that too much. There's another feast coming. Isaiah 25, verse 6, and it talks about rich food. And sorry for people who are from a Baptist Brethren background, it even talks about really good wine, all right? And there's this picture, but it says this, and there's going to be peoples from all nations there. And at this time, there will be no more death. There will be no more tears. Isaiah says that. Can you imagine if we got how Jesus came so well that some people come to our table and they end up at that table? And can you imagine that if we as a church got this so well, that when we're at that table and some people who are not yet at this table yet, but they're on the journey, they come to this table, they come to the Lord's table, they come to Jesus, and then they end up at that table. Can you imagine if we get to that table and we literally know not just 10 people, 150 people, but thousands of people, and we can say to them, remember when we got coffee? Remember when we just chatted over morning tea? Remember when we had that meal? That is what God is all about. It's the other half of Jesus. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to give a little bit of silence. The team can come up, and we're going to sing a song. It's one of my favorite songs. Let's just pause. Team, music team, come up. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, what is the one thing? What is the one thing that the Holy Spirit wants you to do today? It might be to accept His invitation to come to the table. It might be to experience and enjoy Him more. It might be to express Him maybe to a wife, a child, a friend, someone, a visitor, a stranger that you don't know, a neighbor, a work colleague, I don't know. Let's give the Holy Spirit some time, and then I'll close in prayer. And then I'd love you all to stand and we sing about the goodness of God. Dear Heavenly Father, what type of God are you? You are amazing. Creator, Lord of everything. A being so majestic and transcendent that needs nothing, yet your burning desire is that we would come into your holy Trinity, into your community, into your family, that we'd be rightly related to you, to ourselves and to each other, and that through this, people who are not yet part of your family would come and enter your family and repeat it until there are people from all nations. Help us, Lord. Help me. Amen.